The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Just a friendly reminder as you're turning there, we do have nursery facilities and training chapel and the cry room. All right, Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, we continue in Romans chapter 8, and the last time that we were in Romans 8, we were on verse 4. Paul's statement in verse 4, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, I argued that this is a text that deals not with justification, but it deals with sanctification. That is, the requirement of the law is love, and that law is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. We are not confusing that fulfillment of the law with Christ's fulfillment of the law for us. As needy sinners, as helpless sinners, we need Christ to fulfill the law on our behalf by His perfect obedience and His perfect righteousness. It's that perfect righteousness which is imputed to us, which gives us standing with God and acceptance with God. The fulfillment that we're talking about here in 8:4 is the kind of fulfillment that Paul speaks of in Romans 13 and Galatians chapter 5, where the law is fulfilled by love. And so, Paul has now said that the law is fulfilled, the just requirement of the law is fulfilled, not in us who walk, and then notice his language, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul has done is Paul has now just presented to us two categories of people, those who walk according to the flesh, or literally who are just according to the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit. And so what's interesting is that just as we saw back in chapter 6, at the first part of chapter 6, this passage, really 8:1 through 11, is not telling us to do something. Okay? This passage is not some sort of like recipe for teaching us how to live according to the Spirit. This passage is actually describing something for us. It's describing two different categories of people, or if you will, two different existences. There's no prescription here. There's just description. The prescription will come later for sure, but the description simply is an explanation of what it means to be according to the flesh and to walk according to the flesh and to be according to the Spirit and to walk according to the Spirit. And so, what Paul is doing for us is he is describing for us really the Christian's new Spirit-empowered obedience. Now, he starts negatively, verse 5. He says, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, let me just say right out of the gate that what Paul is describing here is not two different kinds of Christians, a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. What Paul is talking about here is an unregenerated person. That is a person who is not saved. That is a person who is without Christ. That is a person who is without new life that comes to them by the Spirit. In fact, the way that Paul describes this, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, sort of echoes what our Lord Jesus told us in John chapter 3 and verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Now, when Paul uses this term flesh, he uses flesh in different ways, all right? Sometimes when Paul uses the phrase flesh, he's simply talking about human existence or human nature or a physical body or just a human being in general. So for instance, when Paul uses this term flesh and blood, right? Flesh and blood is just a way to describe physical human nature. There's nothing positive or negative about it. It's just the depiction of what it means to be a human being. Sometimes Paul takes the word flesh and just uses it as a simple description of humanity, which, by the way, is very common in the Old Testament. All flesh is like grass. Okay. That's all human beings. They're like grass. Actually, withers and is thrown into the fire, right? So the temporary nature of humanity. Or Paul could say something like this in Galatians 2 and verse 16, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh means no human being, all right? And so Paul uses the word flesh in different ways. Sometimes he uses it just as life. He says to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 22 and 24, for to me to live on in the flesh is necessary for you. So Paul wasn't saying, in order for me to live on in the flesh negatively, he just meant in the body, for me to be alive. For me to remain on in the flesh is a blessing for you. Sometimes Paul uses the term flesh in a way that does have a morally negative connotation in the sense of human achievement or humanity's value system. So Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I far more. There, flesh is just simply used in terms of his own religious achievement, which actually was nothing before God. But most frequently, Paul uses the term flesh to refer to our fallen, rebellious human nature, which is set against God and against his law. So most of the time that Paul uses the term flesh, he's not speaking in terms of just physical life or physical existence. What he's talking about is he's talking about that internal reality, that internal principle, that internal, what he called in 7:22, a law, okay, that is inside all of us, that propels us and compels us to live life in defiance against God. You did not come into this world with a pure heart and a blank slate ready to be written upon by loving parents and cool school teachers so that you could live a life of moral excellence. You came into this world. I came into this world. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We came into this world with an anti-God bent in our lives, an anti-God motivation, anti-God purpose, anti-God agenda, anti-law. And so it's not as if we chuck the law as we come into this world. We just make our own law. You have, by nature, just the law of Brian, the law of Ray, the law of Jeremy, right? That's the law that we're going to submit to because we're the ones that make it. And so this idea of the flesh actually has this idea of that which is, it's that which is fundamentally wrong with us. And so Paul could say like this, he says, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that you do not do the things that you please. He says in Galatians 5:13, don't take your freedom and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. That is, don't take the freedom with which Christ has made you free and turn that freedom into an opportunity to indulge fleshly lust. Paul would later say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. And he would end up giving all kinds of the deeds of the flesh. And yes, you have immorality and sensuality, but you also have slandering, backbiting, gossiping, right? And so you have this whole panorama of manifestations of the flesh that do what? That manifest themselves in our rebellion against God and also in our war against others. That's what the flesh is. That's what the flesh does. Adam, can you turn the air conditioning on? $50 would be good. So there's this strong contrast between the flesh in Paul, right, and in Paul's writings, and the Spirit. The Spirit is life. There's fruit that comes from the Spirit. But then there is this thing inside of us, this rebellious human nature that really is just simply a part of this present world. This rebellious human nature is inherited from Adam. But for those of you who are green, take heart. It is natural and organic. It's probably gluten-free, too. It's natural in that it is simply a reflection of our human nature. It is organic in that it is connected throughout all of humanity, going right back to Adam. And so here's the flesh. It's corrupted. It's polluted. It's incorrigible. You know that there's nothing that makes your flesh better? The flesh is incorrigible. Redemption is not about giving you better flesh. Redemption is not about you reforming a fallen human nature. God does, in fact, have a remedy for the flesh, and it will happen when you die and then are raised up again. This is one of the worst, most criminal flaws of this self-help religion that basically says what you need to do is you need to learn to improve, in essence, the flesh. You can't improve it. You can't redeem it. All you can do is by the Spirit put to death its deeds. Now, when Paul says the flesh, he's talking here about that which is in us that's against God. It's against God's law. And so Paul says, those who are according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, to set their minds on is, generically, this word can be used in context where it just means to think. Sometimes the idea of giving careful consideration or setting one's mind on something or being intent on something, sometimes it's used in taking up someone's side against somebody else. Interesting. Develop an attitude, a mindset, a disposition. Yeah. But what I want you to understand is that when Paul says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Set your mind on is, of course, thinking, but thinking is always bigger than thinking. Just follow me. To think is bigger than you think. All right? Thinking actually is a word that is bigger than just merely thinking. Why? Because as a man thinks within himself, so is he. It's Proverbs 23:7. So thinking is always bigger than the whatever you want to call them, the vacuous little thoughts that rattle around in our craniums. Thinking reflects something bigger than just thoughts. Thinking actually shapes the emotions. Thinking shapes the affections. And by the way, I would say vice versa. Thinking shapes our living. Thinking shapes our acting. Thinking shapes our doing. In other words, the mind set on is a word that describes really the totality of what we are. Again, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Now, Paul says those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. The description that he's giving us here, of course, is those who have carnal minds, as it were, that are fixed and controlled by the flesh. In other words, what Paul's describing for us is he's describing people whose very direction of their life is established by the flesh. Everything about their lives is controlled by the flesh. That's why they are according to the flesh. John Murray, in describing this, he says, to have the things of the flesh as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. So the description of an unregenerate person, okay, that is an unsaved person, is a person who lives within the sphere of the flesh. Their mind is controlled by the flesh. Therefore, their lives are driven by the flesh. They are living, according to Romans 8:2, they are living under the law of sin and death. The person who sets their mind on the things of the flesh is actually opposed to God. They are opposed to his law. By the way, that should be clear from 8:4, because the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in who? Not those who walk according to the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. So those who have their minds set on the flesh, they're controlled by the flesh, they don't have the Spirit of God, their entire mindset is controlled by the flesh, and thus they're trapped in this world. You see why? The flesh has no ability whatsoever to truly transcend this present evil age. So, what do you think about when you're not thinking? You do know that you're thinking when you're not thinking, right? So what are you thinking about when you're not thinking? Are you thinking about the next act of sin? Are you thinking about the next drink? Are you thinking about the next time that you can fornicate? Are you thinking about the pornographic images that you saw? What do you think about when you're not thinking? And I want to tell you that what you think about when you're not thinking does more to define who you really are than anything that comes out of your mouth. Where does your mind go? What's the directions of your thoughts? By the way, the directions of your thoughts will inevitably lead the direction of your life. So are you one who is according to the flesh? Paul then says, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, Jesus says in John 3, 6, not only that which is born of flesh is flesh, but he also says that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so, who are these people that he's talking about who are according to the Spirit? Well, these are the very ones of whom he has already said they have been set free from the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's who these people are. Those who are according to the Spirit, these are those who, by the grace of God, have become recipients of the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant, the primary blessing of which is the Holy Spirit himself. And so those who are according to the Spirit, the Spirit has actually come to them and given them life. Right? Do you know that all humanity, this whole room, it can be divided up into two simple categories, those who are alive and those who are dead. It's that simple. And so some of you have been made alive. You've been quickened by the Spirit of God. You've been raised up with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The Spirit of God has come, even as we sang earlier, and has given us life. And what happens for those who are now according to the Spirit is that the Spirit of God has come to them when they were dead in trespasses and sins, and by an exertion of sovereign will has raised them up from the dead. That's the new birth. And by the way, the new birth doesn't depend upon you willing a new birth. I was born in Marysville, California. If I'd have had any choice about my birth, it wouldn't have been in Marysville, California. Did you pick your parents? No, you did not. Kids, listen. You're stuck. Parents that you have are the parents that God gave you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Right? You didn't get to pick your parents. You didn't get to pick where you were born. Why? Because being born is a completely passive act. It's something that happens to us. Being born again is exactly the same. As many as received him, to these he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And so, those who are according to the Spirit are those who have been made alive by the Spirit. And what does it mean when you've been made alive? It means God has created in you a new heart. That means you have new desires, new purpose. The Spirit has awakened us to the beauty of God and to the glory of Jesus Christ. One of the ways you know that you've been born of God's Spirit is that you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in a totally new way. I'd walk into Mass Sunday by Sunday, and I'd look and we had the Stations of the Cross, and then we had like these big, ginormous crucifixes. And I'd walk in and I'd be like, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. How sad. And he was an object of pity for me. But when God the Holy Spirit opened up my eyes, all of the sudden he was not someone to be pitied. He was somebody to be believed. He was somebody to be trusted. He was somebody to be worshiped and adored. He was somebody who was to be first in my life because he's the King of glory. I didn't get that change of sight because I read a really cool Puritan book. I got that change of sight because the Spirit of God made me alive and opened my eyes. And so the Spirit of God comes, he opens our eyes, he helps us, he awakens us to life to God, he awakens us to the beauty of Christ, and then the Spirit begins to transform us. And it doesn't happen all at once, but there's something about being according to the Spirit that you know that there is an old you and a new you, and the old you isn't you anymore. I've told you this before, but I was a rotten kid. Maybe I've told you that before. If not, this is a confession. And I was mean, and I was foul-mouthed, and I had religious pride because I was an altar boy. Put those things together. When God saved me, I never said a bad word ever again or had an impure thought ever again. That's not the way it worked. I'll tell you the way it worked. I'd see an opportunity to say something, to do something. And whereas before, without hesitation, this will get a laugh. This will make this guy look bad, right? I just do it. And all of a sudden, there's a war going on inside of me. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not pleasing to God. Don't do that. And then sometimes, thanks be to God, I didn't do that. But other times, I did. And do you know the sign of being according to the Spirit is that when I did, the Spirit of God says, "What did you do that for?" My heart was convicted, and I confessed my sins. To be according to the Spirit is to have a life that is divided before Christ and in Christ. It's to be able to see the Spirit of God at work. That's what it is to be according to the Spirit. It's not to be perfect, but it is to be changed. My good friend Steve Fernandez, who's in heaven now, pastored over a community Bible church in Vallejo for many years, God took him home through brain cancer, and Steve used to have a statement that went like this: once saved, forever changed. Once saved, forever changed. That's what it is to be according to the Spirit. And so Paul says, those who are according to the Spirit, what do? They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What does this look like? Well, it doesn't mean that I think that you just sit around and do nothing but ponder infralapsarianism or something like that, which is a fine thing to ponder. But actually setting your mind on the things of the Spirit actually looks like something. So if the flesh is rebellion against God, then the mind of the Spirit is the person who first has been humbled before God. What is it to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? It's to be humbled before God. Augustine said there are three chief Christian virtues: humility, humility, and humility. So you see where I'm getting this, though, don't you? If the flesh is rebellion against God, what does the Spirit do in us? The Spirit humbles us before God. The Spirit actually knocks us down. You are actually cured from thinking that you're all that and a bag of chips. You are cured from thinking that you're God. You are cured from thinking that your law is the law that you're going to live by. There is a humility that brings us to the foot of the cross, so that Jesus says two men go up to the temple to pray, and one, the Pharisee, stands there lifting up. I always think it's funny, this little tiny detail. I don't know if it's intentional or not, but probably. And the Pharisee looks up to heaven and prays thus to himself: oh God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I tithe on everything I get. I go to church even on Wednesday nights. I put something in the offering box. The man next to him, tax collector, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast, a sign of contrition, penitence. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Jesus says, that man went to his house justified. The very first thing the Spirit of God does when you set your mind on the things of the Spirit is that you are humbled before God. Let me just say it. For some of you, your biggest problem is your pride, so that you, as my grandparents used to say, are simply too big for your britches. And I would remind you this morning, with all of the thunder of heaven, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so the Spirit of God comes and transforms our lives, and to set our minds on the things of the Spirit is not to be in rebellion to God, against God. It is to be humbled before Him. It is to have a mind that has been brought into submission to God, a mind that has been shaped by the revelation of our own sin, a mind that has been shaped by the revelation of the cross of Jesus and God reconciling us to Him through the cross. To To have a mind set on the things of the Spirit is to actually have what some, a cruciform mind. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind set that's controlled by the Spirit, which, by the way, is another way of saying controlled by the Word. Not that Paul says the Word and the Spirit are the same, but the Word and the Spirit work together. So, in Ephesians 5:18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Doing what? Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, so forth. He says in the parallel epistle of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. The Spirit will not work apart from the Word. Okay? So if you think you've had some shiver down your leg and it's apart from the Word, it was just a shiver down your leg. Nothing more and nothing less. Spirit of God works through the Word. To have your mind set on the things of the Spirit is to have your mind set on the Word of God. And so to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means that you have a life and its purpose is to trust God and to trust His Son and to live by faith and to walk in obedience for the glory of God. That's what it is to just have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. John Murray again says, the exercise of reason, feeling, and will patterned after and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Set your mind on things of the Spirit, humbled before God, a heart that's shaped by the revelation of your own sin, a heart that's shaped by the love of God in Christ Jesus demonstrated on Calvary, a life that is now shaped by a desire to obey God, to be pleasing to God. And brothers and sisters, that is the sign of the Spirit. You can speak in tongues until your tongue falls out. You can fall over, forward, backward, and side to side. You can jump over chairs. You can crawl under chairs. You can shake and you can bake. None of that, listen to me carefully, none of that means anything. But I had this experience, and it was absolutely wonderful. Did it cause you to stop sleeping with your girlfriend? Did it cause you to stop drinking too much? And it wasn't of God. The Spirit of God has surefire signs. And it's not in acting like a nut. It's in living a life that's in submission to the Word of God. Okay? So don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit and a fornicator. Those are mutually exclusive terms. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit and a drunkard. Those are mutually exclusive terms. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit and yet you cheat on all your tests. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit and you take advantage of people at work all day long. Don't tell me you're filled with the Spirit and you mistreat your wife. Don't tell me that you've got the Spirit and the only thing that comes out of your mouth are sharp words to your kids. The truth is what comes out of your life. Not just the empty words that come out of your mouth. And so to set your mind on things of the Spirit, that looks like something. And that's the work of the Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. Changing our lives is the work of the Spirit. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit and yet unwholesome words spew out of your mouth when you get to work on Monday morning. You get the point? You get the point? It's not just trying to just beat you up for the sake of beating you up. But you know what? I've got to be faithful to you. And part of faithfulness means that if you're sitting there and you're deluded and you're deceived into thinking that you're something that you're not, it is part of the ministry of the Word of God to expose that in you so that you don't go to hell with a lie in your hand. I said it was descriptive. How do you fit into the description? Right? How do you fit in to the description? Paul says, this is all we got time for. I was going to get farther, but oh well. The mind of the flesh, this is the way it reads. The mind of the flesh, death. The mind of the Spirit, life and peace. Okay? The life or the mind of the flesh, death. Wages of sin, death. The mind of the flesh sets its sights on what? Sin. And sin kills. And sin kills in the end. And so the mind that is void of the life of God is a life that's under a death sentence. And if that life is under a death sentence, what can it possibly live for? It can only live for those things which are passing away. That's why I said those who are according to the flesh, those who set their minds on things of the flesh, this is why it is death, because it is so locked into this present evil age, it can't get above it. It is trapped inside of this present evil age, and this world is all that it has. That's the tragedy of a mind set on the flesh, because it's death, and that death is all that it has. For some of you, I hate to break it to you, but unless you repent of your sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, this present life will be the only heaven you will ever know. And that's sad. That is really sad. So the mindset on the flesh, death. Death. It lives for the temporary. It lives for the seen. It lives for the visible. It lives for that which is tasted and touched and felt. What a waste of a life. If that's the sum of your life, you're a living death, and you will, in fact, die. And death in sin is estrangement from God, both now and forever. I can guarantee you, I promise you, this is guarantee from the Word of God. If you live a life in which you waste it on the stuff of this world, you will stand before God on judgment day, and you will not say, man, it was worth it. You'll gnaw out your own tongue if it could mean 5 more seconds of life. And you won't get 5 more seconds of life. It will be done forever. So the mind set on the flesh, death. The mind of the Spirit, life and peace. real life, right? Not like reality TV life, real life, the life of God, the life of Christ, the life of a spirit, a mind produced by the life-giving spirit. And so the mind of the spirit, the person born of God's spirit, washed in Christ's blood, partakes of life. Partakes of peace. And these are the benefits that are won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the beneficiary is simply the one who by faith receives Christ. That's all. Call upon his name. Turn to him. And in turning to him, you become a beneficiary of all that Christ won in his life and his death and his resurrection. Peace. Not just life, but peace. Boy, there is something that is so powerful about having real life in the Spirit, and that is you get real peace. Real peace. Not the peace that the world gives. The peace that Jesus gives to his disciples by his Spirit. And so, of course, you got peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a sense where that peace is a powerful, overwhelming sense of no more alienation. You ever been alienated from somebody you love? And then reconciled? And in that reconciliation, there's a sense of peace. But peace is also the antidote to misery. For those of you who are without Christ, you fall into one of two camps. Those of you who are miserable and too dumb to know it, or those of you who are miserable and you realize it. That's it. You see, sometimes this world and the sin in this world are like little baubles and bubbles that keep us occupied. We're like the little ADHD kid that just is going through life. Hey, a squirrel! And we get captivated by sin at every turn. And we think, whoa, this is like Disneyland. And then all of a sudden you realize one of these days it's not. But there are some of you that are truly miserable right now. And there is peace that comes from God and His Spirit to those who will trust in Christ. So, boy, there's a lot more, and I'm already over. Peace. To have a confident, quiet soul, even though all the powers of hell are unfurled. Peace. To be free from misery and to have a joy that's not attached to the circumstances of this life. Peace. Where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and gives you ballast in the soul. You know ballast, don't you? In ships, they would fill barrels up with water and put them in the hull to get the ship to go down into the water a little bit, because it was there that the ship had ballast. That's what the Word of God does by the Spirit of God. It gives you ballast in the soul so that even though there is a massive storm all around you, you have the peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the mindset on the Spirit. And it is invaluable. I bet you that there are millionaires and billionaires who would give everything they have to be able to lay their head down on their pillow at night with a good conscience and peace in their soul. And if you have Jesus, you have that. Now, if you don't have Jesus, here's the good news. He's available to you today. As the risen Lord ascended at the right hand of the Father, He lives and He reigns, and He is available to all who will turn to Him in repentance and faith, all who will bow the knee to King Jesus and to receive Him and His saving benefits, to receive Him as the one who has laid down His life for His sheep and taken it up again and ever lives to make intercession for us. You go to Him and you go to Him in faith, and you go to Him with empty hands, and you go to Him and you say, I don't bring anything of my own. I come empty-handed. Simply to the cross I cling. And you will find that He is a wonderful, merciful Savior who is willing to save all who turn to Him in faith. So if you're without Christ and you walk out those doors without Christ, that's on you. Christ has been presented to you. Christ has been offered to you. Life and peace has been offered to you. Lay down your arms, submit to Jesus, and receive the fullness of all that He is. And you'll never regret it. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and how we thank You for Your Son and for Your Spirit. And Father, we pray for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh, and they are just walking death today. Pray that You'd make them alive. Make them alive for Christ's sake. And Father, for those of us who know You, Father, we humble ourselves once again, knowing there was nothing in us that compelled You to love us or to save us. It was all of You, and to You be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.